We've been looking at the book of James now for a few months. We've been going verse by verse, studying this book. We've arrived at chapter 4 now. Only two more chapters to go. We've studied this book expositionally, exegetically, homiletically, verse by verse, to get the meaning of each verse, to get the understanding of the timeless principles that are in here for all Christians for all time. And this has been a very applicable book to us. James has been a very how-to book. James, more than any other book in the New Testament, sets forth a lot of application in the text for a Christian how to live out his faith in Jesus Christ in everyday life. James has taught us in this book, as you well know, how a Christian is to respond properly to the trials of life as they come at us in all their various ways. James has taught us how a Christian is properly resist temptation to sin as they come at us in all their various ways. James has taught us how a Christian is to properly receive the Word of God as is proclaimed in all its truth. James has taught us about mercy and how a Christian who has received so much mercy should show it to the needy, the poor, regardless of race, looks, appearance of clothing, or financial status. James has taught us that true biblical saving faith works out in deeds of righteousness what God has worked in when He gave us His grace and saved us by faith and gave it to us as a gift and regenerated our dead spirits to life. James has taught us about the seriousness of teaching God's Word by the power of words from a controlled heart by the Holy Spirit. And just last week, James taught us teachers of God's Word, as well as all Christians, heart must draw their wisdom from one source, from above, from God's revealed word that He gave us through the fathers and the prophets, through the apostles, as He has spoken to us in these last days in His Son Jesus Christ, which comprises of the Old and New Testament. James has been a very how-to book. Thus far, he has helped us to live out our faith in Jesus Christ in everyday life. A very simple book with a lot of application for the Christian life. And James is going to continue his how-to application book on faith as he moves into chapter 4 and begins to address yet another topic. This topic is about worldliness. Actually, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 is a warning to the worldly. And then verses 7 through 10 is a call. It's an invitation for the worldly to repent and come to God in submission and humility with the promise of grace to those who humble themselves in the presence of the Lord. And so now James is going to specifically identify and indict people who live based upon the wisdom from below that is earthly, that is natural and demonic, that produces disorder in every evil thing. As you know, we talked about that last week. And James has just finished explaining that the wisdom from above is first pure and peaceable and gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, with the fruit of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace. And thus, chapter 3 ended that way. We know that the wisdom from above produces peace, because that's what James said there in verse 18. The wisdom from above is found in God's holy word and tells us the good news that God is a saving God, that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, that we are lawbreakers and stand judged, condemned as guilty and subject of His just sentence. That's the bad news. And the Word of God tells us that, and that's the wisdom that we need. The good news found in God's Word, wisdom from above, is that there is good news. It doesn't just stop with the bad news. There is salvation in Jesus Christ, who took our problem and made it His problem and solved that problem on the cross when He took the judgment for our sin in our place so we could be saved from hell and be accepted by God as forgiven sinners. Therefore, Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When God saved us, He gave us His Spirit to dwell within us, and the fruit of that Spirit is love, joy, peace. When we were dead in our transgressions and sin, he made us alive, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the debt that was against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:13-14 says. Isn't that good news? Once there wasn't peace, now there's peace. Once you were hostile to God because of sin, standing in judgment of sin, God took care of that, made your problem his problem, solved that problem on the cross, and now you've been justified by faith and you have peace with God, and all that hostility between you and God has been nailed to the cross, and now you have peace with God. That is good news. You know where we get that good news? We get that good news from God's holy word, which is what? Wisdom from above, right? The wisdom from above tells us how to be saved and how to have peace with God and have peace with each other and even how to have peace within our own hearts. That's why many of the epistles in the New Testament start off this way. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times do you read that in the epistles? Many times. God's grace extended mercy, giving us what we do not deserve, a substitute for our sins, forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. Withholding from us what we did deserve, judgment and condemnation and eternal punishment, he extended mercy. And now we have peace with God because of that. Grace and mercy brings peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the God of peace will be with you, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:7-9 tells us. So understanding that knowledge and applying that knowledge is wisdom. It's wisdom from above that moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son, Jesus Christ. Wisdom from above that moved us from opposition with God to having peace with God and peace within our own hearts also. God has made us peacemakers. We are peacemakers now. But the wisdom from below does not produce peace with God, does not produce peace with each other, or peace within. It is earthly. That means it's worldly. It is natural. That means it's unspiritual. It's depraved. It is a slave to sin and the sin nature with a propensity to continually sin without repentance. That's what natural is. It's demonic. That means it's a servant of Satan. It's demonic. Satan, who is selfish ambition and arrogance personified, who lies against the truth and creates disorder in every evil thing. There's a big difference between the outcome of those two opposing sources of wisdom, as James pointed out in chapter 3. And so now James is going to explain the product, the outcome, and source of contention. He's going to explain that the wisdom from below that is in this world, in the heart of unbelievers, in the pride of self-aggrandizement and selfish ambition, produce envy, quarrels, arguments, disorder, and every evil thing. So hopefully with that preface to our text this morning, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, will make a little more sense to you as I try to explain these verses and give the sense of their meaning by way of introduction. Let's read our text this morning. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, but you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives it greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's our text this morning. These verses constitute a warning to the worldly. A warning to the worldly. To those who function based upon the wisdom from below. The most obvious warning is the worldly has made himself an enemy of God. That's the most obvious warning. That the worldly has made himself an enemy of God. And it's not just one-sided. Better understood, God is now your enemy. That's better understood. He's as much against the worldly as the worldly are against God, which is a frightening thought when you think about it. Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And he continues to say that our God is a consuming fire. And he is. The warning to the worldly is, you're at war with God. And guess who's going to win? You're going to lose. God is opposed to the proud, it says in verse 6. So the wisdom from below that is worldly, depraved, and prideful, God is opposed to it. He's in opposition to it. The warning is friendship, longing for, loving this world, and exclusion to God is actually hostility towards God. So this passage is obviously a warning to the worldly. Now, you're probably thinking the same thing I thought when I studied this passage. The question needs to be answered to understand this passage. Who is James addressing? Who is he addressing? Is he addressing believers or is he addressing unbelievers? Is he addressing Christians who have gravitated back into a worldly lifestyle, operating from the wisdom that is from below? Or is he addressing unbelievers who have attached themselves to a community of believers who are sowing discord because of their worldly mindset infiltrating the church? Is this a warning and a call to repentance to the worldly Christian who seems to be displaying unfaithfulness to God, called an adulteress in verse 4? Or is this a warning and call to repentance to those who think themselves Christians, but clearly think, live, and promote a wisdom of the world, which is sinful and prideful upon a fellowship of Christians? Who's he writing to? It's not that Christians never disagree or battle sin within, and can, if not careful, stumble into a worldly lifestyle only to be chastised by the Lord, Hebrews tells us. That's all true and possible. But is that what James is doing here in this context? Coming from his flow of thought about wisdom from below? Is that what he's doing? Good commentators do not always come to a dogmatic conclusion as others do. And I think it's very important that we try to understand what James is trying to say here. Who's he writing to? It makes all the difference of understanding this text. Because war and peace with God is at stake, right? So, first, it seems to me that this whole subject is introduced because of the subject of two different sources of wisdom that chapter 3 ended with. It also seems to me that James gave an adequate description and the outcome of what the wisdom from above produces. He did give us an adequate description of what the wisdom from above produces. And it seems James did express the kind of wisdom not from above, being earthly and natural and demonic, and what it produces, disorder and every evil thing. But earthly, meaning worldly, natural, meaning unspiritual, demonic, meaning servants of Satan, is a mouthful without explanation. I, for one, would like James to give a further explanation of those terms if I were one of the original recipients who received this letter, when he explained wisdom from above or wisdom from below is earthy and natural and demonic. And then he explains in detail the wisdom from above and what it produces. But he never really goes off and launches off into detail about the wisdom from below and what it produces. And I think chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 give us a further explanation of those terms. So it seems easy to connect what James is saying by way of warning to the worldly person who lives based upon the source of wisdom from below. Remember now, the source of wisdom determines your thoughts and the words that come out of your heart, right? It could easily be argued that James is addressing unbelievers who would be under the hearing of this epistle, who may even sincerely think they are Christians, but are deceived by their own hearts and are really Christians in name only, really living and loving this present world. It's not as though James has not addressed some of his readers as unbelievers who need to examine themselves to see if they are really Christians or not. It's not as if James hasn't done that in this epistle already. James has given numerous tests of faith that would validate or invalidate them as genuine Christians or not. The test of trials. How do you respond to trials? The test of temptations. How do you respond to temptations? The test of response to the Word of God. How do you respond to the Word of God? The test of favoritism. The test of dead faith. Is your faith alive or is it dead? The test of the tongue. And the test of the source of wisdom. All of the tests are of whether you have true biblical wisdom or true biblical saving faith or not. James says, someone who prays doubting God, not in faith, will receive nothing from the Lord, being double-minded and unstable in all his ways. Clearly an unbeliever in James 1, 6 through 8. He said that there were those who had responded very sinfully to trials of life and blamed God for their sin, saying, well, God put me in this position, so it is God who is tempting me to sin. James 1, 13. Clearly an unbeliever. James said some were getting angry at God's word, not achieving the righteousness of God, who were just hearers of God's word, but not doers, deluding themselves into thinking they're Christians. James 1, 20-22. Clearly unbelievers. James pointed out that there are those who think themselves religious, but really just deceive their own heart, who do not keep themselves unspotted from the world. James 1, 26-27. Clearly an unbeliever. James pronounces merciless judgment to the one who has shown no mercy. Chapter 2, verse 13. Clearly an unbeliever. Do you see how James has been teaching the Christian how to live out his faith in everyday life and at the same time exposing those with no faith in Jesus Christ? That's what he's been doing. James said there are those who say they have faith, but it's a dead faith, no better than demonic faith. In James 2, 14 through 20, and he calls him, you foolish fellow. He doesn't refer to him as my brethren. And when you get to chapter 3, James said, only God can tame the tongue when he changes the heart. Those with unbridled tongues, as well as their lives, is a restless evil full of deadly poison, James 3, 8. Clearly an unbeliever. And just like Jesus taught, you cannot have two contradictory sources producing the same fruit. He said, you will know them by their fruit, and that is whether you'll know them they're a believer or an unbeliever. In Matthew 7, 15 through 20, that's exactly what James said in chapter 3, 9 through 12. You can't have two different sources producing the same thing. Then he launches off into the source of wisdom. Two different kinds of wisdom from two different sources. One attributed to a believer, one describing an unbeliever. The one to an unbeliever is worldly. That means he lives a continual lifestyle, a worldly, earthly, continual lifestyle of the world. Fits perfectly in with the world. Natural, meaning unspiritual, meaning as a pattern of life. He continually sins as a pattern of life. He never repents. And demonic, meaning as a self-promoting, prideful heart attitude. Actually doing Satan's bidding for him. So it's pretty easy for me to see how James could just continue to teach Christians about how true biblical saving faith in Jesus Christ lives in everyday life, and at the same time expose those who fail the test of faith in all those different areas. Pretty easy to see that, right? It seems James is addressing unbelievers here in chapter 4 to me. And not only from what I've just shared with you, but also notice the exclusion of the term of endearment that he uses so many times in the epistle, my brethren, as James addresses those who are worldly and hostile towards God. He doesn't say my brethren, he says among you. He says, among you. He doesn't say, my brethren. And he says the same thing in chapter 3, referring to those who have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. Chapter 3, verse 13, among you. He excludes himself from that group. Notice also that James doesn't use the personal pronoun we, as he used in a lot of other places to talk about teachers of God's word. He excludes himself and says, you. Of course, James is a believer, right? And if he excludes himself from that group, he must be referring to unbelievers. Also, because Christians have been reconciled to God because of the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God, we are not any more enemies of God, and we never will be. Christians are never referred to anywhere in Scripture as enemies of God. But unbelievers are in numerous other verses in the Bible. Also, verses 7 through 10 is a call to repentance to sinners. Let's look at that for a moment. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Seems to me like he is calling sinners to repent there. We've already repented. We're already saved. We stay repented. Believers are never referred to as sinners. Oh yeah, we're sinners saved by grace, but he's always referring to them as saints, our brethren. The call to repentance is an invitation to salvation, which Christians have already experienced, right? Why would you call a Christian to be saved again? And so James exhorts these unbelievers to mourn and weep over their sin. He calls them double-minded. It's the same as the guy in chapter 1, verse 18, who doesn't pray in faith, who is double-minded and unstable in all his ways. So to start with, let's understand James is focusing in on those operating from the source of wisdom that is not from above, but from below, that is worldly, sinful, prideful, earthly, natural, demonic, that creates and produces disorder in every evil thing. Because that kind of wisdom an unbeliever operates by promotes a heart of jealousy and selfish ambition. That's what he said and ended in chapter 3. Worldly, worldly, worldly. And James gives a sober warning here in chapter 4, verse 1 and following, to the worldly. If the wisdom from above produces peace with God and peace with each other and peace within, what do you think the wisdom from below produces? Notice verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is it not the source, your pleasures that wage war in your members? That is the complete opposite of what the wisdom from above produces. The wisdom from above produces peace. This is not peace. This is what the wisdom from below produces. The unbeliever who is worldly is unable to be at peace, is what he's saying. He's unable to be at peace with God. He's unable to be at peace with others. And he's unable to have peace even in his own heart. He says they're in your own members. And so James asked the question, but he has kind of already answered it, referring to the source of wisdom that produces quarrels and conflicts. One source produces peace, right? The other source produces conflicts, quarrels, and war. You know, there's a verse in the Bible, when I was studying this, it immediately came to my mind. In Proverbs 13:10, it says, "Only by pride comes contention." Only by pride comes contention. If there is quarrels and conflicts and contention, guess what's behind the contention? Based on that verse. Pride. Pride is a demonic mindset propagated by Satan himself. Isaiah 14 tells of the fall of the archangel Lucifer. Let's look at that for a minute. When he tried to take over heaven and be like God, to actually usurp God's throne, all promoted by pride. Just flip over to Isaiah chapter 14. If you can't get there real quick, just listen as I read Isaiah chapter 14, a few verses for you. This is the description of Satan, Lucifer, actually, when he was an archangel before God, before he rebelled against God and God kicked him out of heaven, he became Satan, the devil. God's word says, "How you have fallen from heaven." King James says, "O Lucifer, son of the morning." My translation says, "O star of the morning, son of the dawn," meaning day star. He says, "You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of the assembly, in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Notice what Satan said. "I'm going to ascend to be like the Most High." Ezekiel 28 continues and gives us more information about the pride of Satan and his fall from heaven. Let me read Ezekiel 28 to you, a few verses, beginning in verse 12. Thus says the Lord God. This is a description of Lucifer, or Satan, before God kicked him out of heaven. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the gems, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald. And the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets, was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until righteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were eternally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground and put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore I brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. And I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you, and you have become terrified, and you will be no more. That's a description of Satan and his fall from heaven. The book of Revelation tells us Satan, the great dragon, the serpent of old, was thrown down to the earth, and a third of the angels with him. They went from beautiful angels to marred and corrupt demons, following Satan, who through pride tried to take over heaven and usurp God's throne. Isn't that crazy? Revelation 12, 3 and 9 tell us that. Satan and his demons waged war. They started quarrels and conflicts. That's why the Bible says, only by pride comes contention. It's demonic. It follows the heart of Satan. That's what Satan did. He was lifted up a pride and said, I'll just take over heaven. And Satan was successful in getting God's creation of the first human beings to buy into his thinking of pride, his wisdom to promote self above God, to disobey God, not to trust God, and to seek a higher wisdom that would make himself like God. And you know, he tempted Eve, and he told Eve, and the serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God knows the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. See his lie? Don't you want to just be like God? And ever since then, the whole posterity of the human race lives with a propensity to sin, enslaved to his sin nature, unable not to sin, with an unspiritual natural wisdom from below that's like Satan and his demons, who operate this whole idea of self-promotion and pride. That's what the wisdom from below does. Promotes self-promotion and pride, selfish ambition. All pride behind it. Because if there's quarrels and conflicts, you can guarantee that pride is behind it. And James is saying the source of quarrels and conflicts is your unfulfilled lust, a source that is from within, that wage war within a depraved, sinful heart that obviously functions based upon the wisdom from this sinful world. That's what he's saying there. An unbeliever in a state of fallen depravity who functions based upon the wisdom from below will never be at peace with God. He won't be at peace with his fellow man. He won't even have peace in his own heart. His sin nature, seeking fulfillment in what the world can offer, will always go unfulfilled, unable to have peace with God. Look at verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. The you there is plural in the Greek. He's saying you all. He's not just speaking to one person. He says, you all do not have. You all cannot obtain. You all do not have. You all don't even ask. What are you saying there in verse 2? And James has introduced the outcome that's very descriptive of the world in which we live today, hasn't he? I mean, some of the best movies that are on TV are all about killing and war. It's killing and war. Humans are like killing machines. The world has never experienced peace. It's always been killing, 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 killing. We're just killing machines. The Christian worldview is a worldview of peace. How to have peace with God. How to have peace with your fellow man. And how to have peace in your own heart. The non-Christian worldview is a worldview of conflict and contention, because it's based upon pride in the human heart, of a sinful, depraved human heart. And so I've introduced this text this morning as a warning to the worldly. Jesus asked, what will it profit if a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What would it profit him if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? What foolish wisdom to be worldly. Matthew 16:26 says that. The Christian, on the other hand, is from God and has overcome the world. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he who's in the world? Satan's in the world. He's the god of this world. John 4:4 tells us. And he continues. He says, they are from the world. Talking to unbelievers. Therefore they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. They have their own language. They have their own communication. They have their own source of wisdom. And they listen to each other's source of wisdom. All you got to do is watch TV and read the news, and you see their wisdom being bombarded, trying to get you to compromise and condition your thinking to think like they think. We are from God, John says. He who listens to us is from God. He who does not listen to us is not from God. There are people who will not listen to us, and they're just declaring who they are. The warning to the worldly is, there's only peace with God when you turn from the world of sin, self, and Satan to God, who gives grace to the humble. Because whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. 1 John 5:4 tells us. The next verse says, and who is this that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. There's victory over the world. There's victory over this world's evil system. There's victory over the God of this world. That's the wisdom from above. That wisdom can bring peace with God. Can bring reconciliation back to God. The warning to the worldly is that the Christian is discerning enough to know the difference between the wisdom from above and the wisdom from below. We know the difference, don't you? Isn't that amazing how you can tell the difference? We are instructed in Scripture to know that in the last times there should be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. We know our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6:12 tells us. We know our battle is with the demonic, invisible, spiritual realm that has fostered our worldly mindset that unbelievers function by. Not with God. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. And we'll see next time. Obviously, you can see I'm not going to get to verse 6. We'll see next time. Their only hope is in the grace of God. Their only hope is in the grace of God. This demonic, devilish world system is to be resisted. God is to be submitted to. The weapons of resistance to God are to be thrown down. Instead, the devil is to be resisted. The sinner is to draw near to God based upon the wisdom proclaimed from God's word, to repent in humility, and God promises there he will lift you up. And he will lift them up. Jesus told a parable about the word of God and those who hear it. I want to just conclude by reading a portion of it, and then we'll pick up our verse-by-verse exposition of this next week. Matthew chapter 13, just listen if you will. And he spoke many things to them in parables. This is Jesus. Behold, the sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seeds. fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up, and others fell upon rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had arisen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil, and yielded crops, some 100, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he said, and he answered, said to them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall be given more, be given, and he shall have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In the case of the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one, I would say, of this world, evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one who seed was sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution, I would say, from this world, arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who cares, who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and become unfruitful. And the one who seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Did you see yourself there in that parable? Which soil are you? Father, thank you so much for your word. And I would pray, Lord, that many that hear your word, you would not allow the evil one of this world to come and snatch it away. I pray, Lord, as your truth is proclaimed and the invitation given and the exposure to the wisdom from above penetrates past the mind into the heart, that you wouldn't let the persecution of this world and the resistance to your word from this world choke out, Lord, what's been sown in the heart. And I pray, Lord, that many will not be deceived by the cares of this world and riches of this world that would draw them away from the simplicity of Christ. I pray for your people. I know this passage of Scripture was not directed to Christians. It is a solemn warning to the worldly unbelievers. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to see them not as our enemies. They may be enemies of yours, but they're not our enemies. They're our mission field. And so help us, Lord, to beseech them and reconcile them back to you, to the good news of the gospel. I pray that you would equip your people, and that they would be different than the world. They'd be salt and light in this dead and dying world. And that you would be pleased to give them strength and encouragement and confidence to go share the good news of the gospel so souls could be saved. That people would truly submit to the devil. They would humble themselves in your sight. They would weep and mourn over sin, and that you would lift them up. This is our prayer. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.